I just gotta hit the button or we're already recording. Hey, Jeremy. One of my favorite things of these evenings is when Jordan is kind of wrapping up his section and he likes to...
That's everyone's favorite part.
I set you up well, thank you. And he's like, good job, everybody. Give yourself a round of applause. And when he says that to the ladies, you get a round of applause. Everybody's like, yeah, they're all excited. And when he says that to the men, you get... And that's about it. Don't tell me that men and women are the same. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks, Lord, for this brotherhood, that you have called us out. You've called us further up and further in. Lord, we long to grab hold of your word and by the power of your spirit. Father, we want to stand in our generation, working in our households, taking dominion, being fruitful, multiplying. Lord, we need your help for all of these things. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us a deep passion, a deep eagerness, a willingness to do the work. Lord, would your spirit come upon us even tonight to change us, to inspire us, to show us what is true. Lord, would we follow hard after you, encouraging one another that we, as we do, Lord, that we may kill the giants and take the land. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's a quote you probably will have heard before. You do not rise to the level of your expectations. You fall to the level of your training. You do not rise to the level of your expectations. You fall to the level of your training. Remember that word training. That's going to come up. We all think that we are going to be awesome in the time of trial and difficulty, and we often aren't because we haven't been trained. We imagine ourselves heroes, and when the time comes, we're not ready. So last time, if you recall, if you were here, we told you that while not everything that happens in your home is your fault, everything that happens in your home is your responsibility. As men, you have been given the responsibility of managing your own household. And that's true if you are a household of one or a household of many. That responsibility is yours, and you're the one who stands before God as its representative. You're the covenant head of your household. It's your signature that is on display. If you go to my home and you see what happens in my home, you see the signature of Chad Weave written all over it, whether I like it or not. And that can be really hard for men to accept because we recognize that there's a lot in our homes that we wouldn't be proud of. There are things that I wouldn't want to sign off on. And it's easier for me to blame my family or blame something else. So when Adam and Eve fell, God went to the head of the home, Adam. And Adam didn't take responsibility, right? The first thing he did was blamed. He blamed God for giving him that woman. And, of course, he blamed that woman. But it didn't change anything. Men are responsible to build a worthy household, one that glorifies God. Loving our wives as Christ loves the church, raising our children in the fear of the Lord, and managing our households as little outposts of the promised land, where we rule as little Christs, as Christians. We are to be like Christ. It's for all of us. Now, this way of thinking is needed for a boy to become a man. This way of thinking is needed for a boy to become a man, to take that responsibility. We are all trying to get there. Worthy households. Matthew 10, 11 to 13, Jesus is giving his instructions to his disciples, and he tells them, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it. Stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Notice how the blessing is for the whole house, not just the leader. If that house is worthy. And of course, the blessing then is also removed from the whole house, just as it is given to the whole house. The household is a unit. As we said last time, as goes the head, so goes the body. You cannot escape that reality. As goes the man, so goes the family. As goes the man, so goes the household, even if you are a household of one. So the task is ours to take seriously. As Jesus said, a house divided itself cannot stand. You are seeking to take your piece of the promised land. We said last time, just as a reminder, as we go on at the home, that's where you're exposed. That's where you're tested. That's where you're proven. It's one of the hardest places to do the work. At our jobs, we can get in there and we can work hard and we can succeed. And we love it. But boy, try that at home, and it's really hard. That's why God sends us there. Your home is where you can see what you truly value, what kind of leader you are, what you actually truly care about. Your household is where you are to exercise dominion and oversight. It's your piece of it. You've been given authority to rule there, so you don't have any excuses. You don't have a bad boss. You can't blame your wife. God has given you authority. That's where you exercise dominion. There's no escape from the responsibility. And so we said, therefore, man, you need to go home. Take responsibility before God and before your family and get to work. Make your home a worthy home, a lamp on a lampstand where your sons and your daughters can have something to emulate, and other men for that matter. And in order to lay claim to your piece of the promised land, you need to kill the giants that are there. This is all kind of a reminder. This is what we want to get into today, but we set this up last time. You need to kill the giants before you're going to be able to enjoy the full fruit of the land. There is work to be done. For some of us, there's a lot of work to be done. That's okay. But if you recall, we cautioned you last time in your desire to build a worthy household, to exercise dominion, to take the responsibility and the leadership. What you're not supposed to do is go home and announce in a big, angry voice, there's going to be some changes around here. Don't do that. I may be guilty once or twice of my life of doing exactly that. Don't do that. You end up blasting your way through everything and everyone. That's not what being a leader of a household means. So today we're going to talk about what you should do. I'm going to give you the place to start. There's a whole lot more to come. This is not an easy task that God has given us. It's complicated, it's complex, and it requires a lot from you. But we're going to start here. This is where you begin. You go home and you say something like this in a gentle voice. There's going to be some changes around here. And it's going to start with me. Try saying that to your wife and see how she responds. Killing the giants, man, always starts with you. Always. Always. It starts with you. As goes the head, so goes the body. As goes the leader, so goes the follower. You cannot mine for little specks while you're tripping over planks. You can't do it. You cannot do it. You cannot tell your wife and kids to do better when you are not doing better yourself. You cannot put expectations on them that you are not already expecting of yourself. Yours is the heaviest load. You go first because you are responsible. So, if you're going to enjoy the fruit of your labor, you must kill the giants in the land. It has to start with you. It's got to start with me. So, obvious question. What are the giants that need to be killed? Now we're going to start to get practical. We want to have training. We don't want to rise to the level of expectations. If I say, you are the leader of your home, God has given you authority, you can do all of this, you have dominion, it's your promised land. So many men are like, yeah, Yeah, I like that. Like, let's do that. That's good. That's good, right? And you feel that. It's like, oh, let's get it on. Let's do the work. And then when it comes time to do the push-ups and run the laps and get sweaty and do the work, it's not so exhilarating. So today we're heading into the more depressing part of the conversation. But we got to get there. That's good. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to list five giants that most men need to do battle with in their own lives, personally. These may or may not apply to you. Some probably will, maybe not all. But these are common ones. I'm going to give you five, and we're just going to touch on them briefly. And then I'm going to give you an outline how to enter into the battle against them. How do you do it? How do you kill a giant? See if any of this is familiar to you. First one. Lust. Gets intense really quick. Pornography, lust. Here is a giant that is just about everywhere and is almost always hidden. Pornography, sensuality, sexuality, enticement, lust, it's absolutely everywhere. If you have any sort of device at all, a phone, a TV, video game, access to internet, whatever, you have a car, you can drive by and see the billboards. You are being exposed to sensual messages and temptations to lust. And this is a killer. This giant is going to kill you outright. It is impossible for me to emphasize that enough. That is no joke. Lust is a killer of your soul. It is a killer of your wife and children. And it can be literally. It's a killer of your household. It brings the name of God down to the sewer where it is mocked and ridiculed by the world. Lust is a killer. Lust is a killer. It's a giant in the land. It is a giant of giants. And that's true if you are looking at hardcore pornography or secretly lusting after a movie with slightly uncomfortable scenes in it. Lust is out to kill you. It will not relent until you are destroyed and your household lies in utter ruins. That's where it leads. Do not be deceived. It used to be years ago, some of you will remember, the Sears catalog was one of the greatest destroyers of the souls of little boys. I couldn't wait to get my hands on that catalog when mom and dad were gone. There was an underwear section in there. You knew exactly where I was headed. And it was a killer of the soul of boys everywhere. That book was as deadly as the prostitute on the street. And we need to stop fooling around with our lust. We're going to talk about that more tonight. Men, we have been given an enormous sex drive. Enormous. You know that. How powerful it is. And it needs to be brought under control so that it can be unleashed in its proper glory and power. Your sex drive is not a bad thing. It is good. It is good. The sex drive of men can build this world. But you got to learn to control it. You need to learn to get serious about it.
Next.
Greed. A love of money. Here is a giant that roams the lives of men. Do you know where money comes from? Do you know how to give thanks? Do you know how to be content with what you have? Is it always a little more? I think we've said before when they asked John Rockefeller, the richest man in the world, Mr. Rockefeller, how much do you need to be happy? And he said, just a little bit more than I have. It's never enough, is it? Are we always comparing to others, envious of others? Here's a good question. What do you think about when you think about an increase in your bank account? What are the fantasies that come to your mind? Do you get excited about maybe a vacation? Or do you get excited about maybe giving more to missions? Where's the drive of your money? Have we learned contentment? What do we value? Now, a vacation isn't sinful, but I would want to ask, why do we so easily settle for the lowest common denominator? So long as something squeaks by, well, it's not technically sin. Do we not want to be set apart as gold vessels for noble use? Money is a giant in the lives of men. That's a tough one. Because it's not sin to have money. It's not sin to have a lot of money. It's a tough one to handle. Here's a good question to ask yourself. Am I generous in the eyes of God? God tells us to be generous. It's not too hard to be generous in the eyes of the world. If someone knows that you give, are you generous in the eyes of God? Paul says, we brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Can you say amen to that? Can you really say amen? If I have food and clothing, I'm good. If that were true, how would you spend your money? That's a giant. Next one. Harshness. Men are told not to be harsh. Now, this is important because men are strong and you are meant to be able to fight and protect. There's violence in men, a good one. And you need that edge. You need to be able to be harsh, but not with your wives. Not with your wives. On one hand, you are to cultivate strength, even aggression. On the other hand, you are to cultivate gentleness and kindness. We make a bad mistake when we think we're always supposed to be gentle, that that's the only call on our life. That's not true. And we make a bad mistake when we think we always have to be tough, angry. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, threatening, bullying, silent treatment, all these things. You can think that your anger gives you power, right? That's easy to think that. My anger gives me power. In reality, it makes you a fool. Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of a fool. Self-control in a man means knowing the difference between your enemies and your families. They are not the same. Know the difference between your enemies and your families. Next giant. Selfishness. That's a good one. Is your time spent on yourself? Escapism. This one's also tricky because we can use selfishness or we can use things that are fine, neutral, good, blessings as a cover for our selfishness. I can spend all of my time online or watching sports and playing games and whatnot. Things that perhaps in and of themselves aren't sinful, but they become an outlet for my selfishness. You want to build a godly household. You have to learn to defeat this giant. Do you offer your presence to your family? And I don't just mean physical presence. I mean emotional presence, mental presence. Are you king absentee, sitting on the couch but a million miles away, absorbed in yourself? Paul says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Watching sports is permissible. It's not always beneficial. Don't hide behind the fact that something just isn't sin, right? Everything is permissible, but not everything is edifying. Therefore, no one should seek his own good, but the good of others. That verse is a giant killer of our selfishness. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Where is that? kind of 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24. No one should seek his own good, but the good of others. Last giant I'm going to mention. Laziness. How's that for a list of giants, eh?
Not very exciting.
We are lazy. Matthew 6, 22 to 23. The eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Where is your effort put in? What is the light that guides you? Is it an intake of Scripture? Are you engaging in the spiritual disciplines? Is there time spent in prayer and in the Word? Are you wrestling for holiness? Are you praying for your family, leading your family? Are you coming to church? Are you coming to these evenings? Are you striving for it? Or are we lazy, thinking, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, or it's good enough as it is, or no one will probably ever find out my secrets, so whatever. Are your eyes closed all the time? Are you napping? I don't mean literally napping, but are you sleeping your life away? Laziness is a giant in the lives of men. So there are five basic areas of work. Now there are many more. This is a start. These are giants that roam the land. Chances are one or all of them are in your household. And you bring them there yourself, right in your heart. So if you recognize any or all of these in your life, you got to get to work. You got to fight ahead of you. If we're going to kill sin in our life, we got to be clear on what it is that we're fighting. First step to that is we need to stop being vague about our sin. This might sting a little bit, but we tend to dance around our sin because we're ashamed of it. Speaking in vague generalities has got to go. Let's take that first one. That one's the prime example. Lust. Here's a tough one, so let's just jump right in. Porn, lust, masturbation. If you are in a discipleship relationship with somebody and you ask them how they're doing in that area, you usually get a response something like this. Yeah, I've been struggling lately. It's been a little tough. Now, that's true enough. You can say that. But that's not the whole truth, is it? It is not the whole truth. It's not nearly specific enough. The mistake that we make is that we have equated biblical conviction of sin with a vague sense of guilt, thinking it's the same thing. There's a vague sense of guilt, and everyone kind of just clucks their tongue sympathetically. Oh, yeah. Yeah, struggle. Man, I know, it's hard. That's about as far as it goes. At the risk of pushing it too hard, that's pathetic, right? Like, that's really bad. Tongue clucking. Biblical conviction is not vague. Biblical conviction is actually the exact opposite of vague. You are going to need a sharp sword if you're going to kill that giant in your life. Not fooling around. You can't fool around with it. He's going to kill you. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is certain. We need to think of it as conviction like in a court of law. You've been convicted of a crime, past tense, you're guilty. The case has been decided, it's now against you. You are a convicted criminal. That's conviction, not a vague sense of guilt. Yeah, I've been struggling. No, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of a crime. That's biblical conviction. It's legitimate guilt. I don't feel guilty, I am guilty. It's not that I'm struggling with sin, I have actively been walking in sin. I've given in to lust. I looked at pornography last week, Tuesday, and again this morning. Not just, yeah, it's been tough. It's not that we're struggling. You can use that word, it's fine. We are struggling. But the point is not to land on the struggle, but the fact that we've been defeated. I have been walking in sin in regards to lust. Now, do you know why that matters? Why do I harp on that so much? This is key. That piece that I just gave you matters so much because if you are not defeated, if you are not guilty of a specific sin when you have sinned, then there is nothing to forgive. You have just cut yourself off from the gospel. You cannot find forgiveness if you have no repentance. If it's just vague, yeah, I've been struggling. I'll try to get better. I'll get up extra early and read my Bible. Where's the confession of sin? Where's the reliance on the blood of Christ? Where's the gospel? You haven't repented of anything. And guaranteed you're going to give into lust tomorrow just like you did today, just like you did yesterday. If we just struggle but never confess to actual guilt, we cut ourselves off from the gospel. There's no restoration. That vague guilt cuts you off from God's forgiveness and love being restored. That's why that matters so much. Oh, that's hard. I'm ashamed to confess my sin. It's really hard. But that's the door. You got a giant to kill. He's not fooling around. Satan loves a secret. He loves some vague guilt. Boy, he can work that in you for years. Vague sense of guilt, and you think that you're just trying so hard, right? Oh, I've been struggling with porn for the last 30 years. Oh, it's a struggle. Satan's like, yeah, struggle on. That's fine. Don't confess it. Don't confess it. Don't bring it into the light. Don't sharpen that sword. So again, you can say, I am struggling. I'm not saying you can't say that. I can say that. You can say that. But that's not where it lands. It's totally different. When the Holy Spirit convicts a man of sin, it's not vague. He is not trying to tell you that you are struggling. He's telling you that you are sinning and you are in danger. That's what he's saying. It's his job to convict the world in sin, with sin and judgment. He's telling you this. He's not telling you that you're struggling. This is a process. He's telling you it's the end of the process. You have been convicted of sin. There's something there to deal with. Not just a vague acknowledgement. Puts the finger on it and says, you have to deal with this. You want to kill that giant. You got to sharpen that sword. Right? It's terribly practical, terribly serious, and very uncomfortable. Conviction means that sin has happened. That's what we should mean when we say that we've been feeling convicted. We need to acknowledge our guilt before God. Humble ourselves before the Lord so that he can lift us up, so that he can have mercy on us. If we come before him with no confession of our sin, we cut ourselves off from the gospel. We need to regain that sense of biblical conviction. So when it comes to lust, if we are engaging in it, if that is something you are struggling in, don't just say that you're struggling and leave it there. You can say that, but don't stop there. Say that you are sinning. I'm not just feeling guilty. I'm feeling guilty because I am. I am guilty. I need Christ. This giant needs a sharp sword. That's the mindset that we need. Because when you confess that you have sinned, that's when you can find true repentance. And from true repentance comes true forgiveness. Freedom from guilt and power to overcome the next time that temptation hits you, because it's gonna. And round around you go. So a little bit then of true repentance. If we're going to get practical, we want to kill some giants. Those are sins that I can see in my life, and I can say, I am guilty. I need to know how to repent, don't I? How do I kill a giant? Let's see. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11 says this. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, You have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. What we want, men, is a godly grief that leads to real repentance. Paul is juxtaposing a godly grief and a worldly grief. They end in opposite places. One with you dying, one with the giant dying. We want a godly grief, and that grief has to be based on that true guilty verdict. You need to hear the conviction. I am guilty. It was me. It was me. So that I can have a godly grief, which leads to a true repentance. Godly grief has God and his glory in mind. Important lesson from Esau. Esau did not grieve his sin, did he? Esau grieved the loss of the blessing. That's why he couldn't find his repentance. Right? It says Esau sought for repentance and he couldn't find it. Even with tears, he couldn't find repentance. Why not? What if I'm up here weeping over my sin? What if I have some confession for you, brothers? And I'm weeping over my sin. There is a danger that I am like Esau. Genesis 27, 20:38. Esau realizes his mistake. He has lost the blessing. And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, oh my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Paul says he couldn't find repentance. Why? Because he wasn't worried about his sin. He had no sin to confess. He was worried about the loss of his blessing. Father, bless me. Don't take the benefits away. The consequences are too much to bear. That's worldly grief. That's worldly grief. His concern was the blessing. His concern was the consequences. His concern was the trouble that his sin had caused, what he was losing. Never once did he turn with godly grief and say, "I am guilty. I need forgiveness." He had no confession of sin. He only had desire for the blessing. So he could not find true repentance, even with tears. He wanted escape. He did not want to vindicate God. He was not concerned about sin. There was no grief for offending God. It was false. So godly grief over actual named sin leads to godly repentance. And godly repentance, we find back in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, godly repentance can be seen. What does it look like? Right? We want godly grief that leads to real repentance. What does real repentance look like, Paul tells us, in that list? There's an eagerness. There is a zeal. There's a willingness to do what it takes. There is a concern for the name of God and his vindication. What eagerness, what zeal, you guys. He's talking to the Corinthians. I could see it in you because you were willing to do what it took, whatever it took. True repentance is not hard to see in a man. It's not hard to see. It has an eagerness about it. An eagerness to drag that sin into the light and kill it. And we're going to get more to what that looks like before we're done. There's an eagerness to kill it. Godly grief is sorely lacking in men today. We want to hush it up. We want to move on. Right? Don't talk about it too much. Vague guilt. Sorry. And that keeps us in our guilt, in our shame, in our weakness. It blocks the gospel, and the giants roam freely in the land. Because we fear the loss of blessing, but we do not fear God. That's why so many are stuck in their sins. Worldly grief seeks to avoid the consequences, just to get that blessing back, to move on quickly, to heal the wound lightly. Sorry, my bad. Let's move on. Stop dwelling in the past, will you? Let's go. That's worldly grief. That's Esau. I want my blessing back. No thought for sin. There's no work to be done. There's no humbling there. And the result is that no giant was ever going to get killed. Godly grief leading to true repentance. That's what we need. A Out of godly grief comes true and lasting repentance, and out of that comes a changed life. Out of that comes a dead giant. Repentance, therefore, brothers, is not just confession and saying sorry. That's a part of it. That's not the whole thing. In our verses here in 2 Corinthians, Paul lets us know there's more to it than that. There's a whole lot more to it than that. So let's take a look then how that works. And again, we'll take the topic of lust. That's a prevalent one. That's a tough one. So here is a four-step plan of attack. You can call this the process of repentance or how to kill a giant. True repentance. We've broken it down like this. You could say this a couple of different ways, but we've broken it down into four pieces. True repentance. You need all four of them if you want to kill a giant. Here they are. Teaching. Conviction. Correction. And training. You want to kill a giant? Here we go. You need teaching. You need to know what the Bible says. What does God say? If you want repentance, true repentance, you want to kill that giant, you need to know what the Bible says. And again, this gets really in your face. This is not easy, and it stings, and it's full of hope. Oh, it hurts, but it's full of hope. Matthew 5:28, Jesus speaking, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What does God say? What does God say? Does he say, hey, you're struggling? Nope. He says, you're a convicted criminal. You have already committed adultery. You're guilty. If you look lustfully at a woman, Jesus says, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. You're convicted. That's what the Bible says about your lust. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, you thought that one was intense. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So here's a giant killer of a question. Do those who repeatedly give in to lust go to heaven?
No.
No. No. What does the Bible say? There's no tongue clucking there, is there? That stings. It's not just, oh yeah, brother, I'm struggling too. Hey, why don't we struggle together for the next 3 decades? And repeatedly give in to temptation, and then we'll just say, oh man, it's tough. We need that love and that brotherhood. I'm not running that down. But we should expect victory. There's a giant to kill. There's a way to kill him. We tend to give up way too quickly. We need teaching. Know what God thinks about your sin. Know the truth, and there's no excuses there. That stings. If you just look at the word, what does it say? Ouch. But this is how we get there. The next one. Out of that teaching, if you know what God says, the immoral, the lustful is not going to inherit the kingdom. Next one is conviction. You know what the Bible says, and out of that, you know your guilt. This is how we get there. Many people have long checked out before they get to this point because you're supposed to feel warm and fuzzy. God loves you. And you end up with giants running your life year after year, and you wonder, why is there no power? Didn't God say there was power? Where's the power? It's here. It's here. Out of knowing what the Word of God says comes conviction, the certainness of your guilt. I have offended and defied the holy God. I have shaken my fist at him. We must not hide from the work of the Holy Spirit. He is rescuing you. We need to admit our guilt. Find a brother to confess to, not vaguely, but be specific. Weep and wail. It's important to hear that guilty verdict. What does Paul say? What zeal? Man, you guys really wanted to be vindicated. You wanted to get it right. There was desire. I can see repentance. True repentance is not hard to see in a man. That conviction should bring about a zeal, a desire. Not to just hide it and say, hey, my bad, let's move on. We need to hear that guilty verdict. Let the word change our mind about our sin. No more excuses or blame or hiding. Proverbs 28:13. He who hides his sin will not prosper. So, will you prosper if you hide your sin? No, you won't. Man, that's just hard to believe, isn't it? I'll just hide it for a little bit. That passage doesn't really apply. We wouldn't say that, would we? But that's exactly what we do, isn't it? We hide it. It's hard. It's so hard. We need to hear the guilty verdict and agree with it. With tears, we say, I am guilty. I am guilty. Once you know what God says about your sin, and you realize the conviction that you are guilty, now comes correction. Correction involves two things. The gospel. And then right thinking. Once you have the conviction of sin, now you're talking. Now you can actually receive the gospel. There's something to repent of. There's actual guilt and promises in the word that you can finally latch onto. You had nothing to latch onto before because you had nothing to confess. There's no promises for the guy who's just vaguely floating around. There's promises of hope and forgiveness for those who confess. Oh, there is hope here. This is hard, but this is the way to hope. You want to kill those giants. Repent and believe. Thank the Lord for the cross. Use the word to change your mind. The gospel, brothers. The blood of Christ paid for that sin. You read about it. I am doomed. I am guilty. I know my guilt. I am the one. Woe is me. Now the gospel is going to make all kinds of sense. As the blood is applied and you find forgiveness and freedom and praise. Correction means coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receiving his forgiveness. And then the second part of correction is right thinking. You used to think that the sin wasn't a big deal. Or the sin was stronger than you. Or the sin was actually kind of fun. The word changes our minds. In regards to lust, what does the word say? The harlot is a killer. She is poison. She is death. Lust is a killer. It will send you to hell. Men who go visit the prostitute and the whore are walking into their own grave, and she is so powerful. She is so powerful that men walk right into their grave with a smile on their face. They have no idea what they're doing. They cannot even see death. They can only see her. She is that powerful. We need to learn these truths. Fill your mind with them. The same way you filled your mind with lustful thoughts, you need to be corrected by the word. Fill your mind with the word. You do not rise to the level of your expectation. You fall to the level of your training. Next is training.
How can we say this? Let's just say, go to war. This is where you fight.
I mentioned this at the beginning, the training, because this matters. We need all four of these things if we're going to kill the giants. We need new habits. We need to train ourselves in godliness so that you will start to bear fruit. And you will. You have deeply ingrained ways of thinking that need to be changed. The forbidden woman is still desirable to you. She shouldn't be. How do you get there? Steps 1, 2, 3, and then you move into 4. This is the eagerness. This is the zeal that Paul was talking about. This is how he could recognize true repentance. There was a desire to fight. Now that you know the truth, and we're talking about lust, that giant. Now that you know the truth about the whore and what she will do to you, now you apply that. How will you fight? What does the Bible say? What does it say? Make no provision. Cut off your hand. Gouge out your eyes. Clear the path. Remove the stumbling stones. Be eager. Be zealous. Be passionate. Be outraged. Now is the time for war and violence. Now is the time to fight. Jesus said, do these things. And then he said, if you don't do them, you're like the guy building the house on the sand. If you're not willing to cut off your hand, even though the hand is something God has given you, if you're not willing, Jesus says, you're building on the sand. As soon as a storm comes, it's going to crash. It's going to crash. How many times have you crashed and wondered, why did I crash? Well, you didn't take step 4. So many of us stop at this point. We do the first 3. Oh, I know the Bible says that lust is a sin. I know I'm guilty. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. I'm glad I won't do that again. Stop right there. Right there, right? I've done that about a bazillion times in my life. I know that's wrong. The Bible says I'm guilty. Lord, thank you for forgiving me. I promise I won't do that again. I'm going to move on. And we never get to step 4. And the giant just circles around and he attacks again. We do the other steps, but we're unwilling to change our ways. That kills exactly 0 giants. Until we change our ways, engage in the training. This takes time. Until we do that, we are Esau. And we will not find repentance or freedom. That 4th step is crucial to killing the giants in your life. So we have to get to work. We need to stop sitting and waiting for God to change you. That's what happens here. Say those 3 things and I think, okay, now God will just magically change me and I'm good. And we have no zeal, no eagerness, no effort, no cutting off of the hands, no stepping into the light. We miss step 4 and no giant gets killed. But this is how God does it. This is true repentance. If we're not willing to take this road, then you can expect to be a slave to your sin for the rest of your life. Bible says make no provision for sin. So if you do make provision for sin, then don't be surprised to find yourself well provided for. You will have all you desire. You make provision for sin, you will be well provided for. The giants in the land will see to that. You need the scriptures to teach you, to convict you, to correct you, and then to train you in real time and in real life. That's how God changes people. Repentance isn't done in a moment. It's been said that a man does not grow a beard in a moment of passion. You ever hear that? You can't do that, right? You can't grow a beard in a moment of passion. Here, let's see. We'll make this guy cool in the nose. Look at that guy. That guy's been growing that beard for the last year and a half. Yeah, he's got shades. He's cool. He's cool. You can't grow a beard in a moment of passion. It takes time. We think repentance is done in a moment. I'm free. I'm done. Let's move on. Where's the eagerness, the zeal, the cutting off of hands that's building on the rock? Where's all of that? Grow your beards. Metaphorical beards. Grow your metaphorical beards, man. It takes time, it takes commitment and dedication. Killing the giants is not done in a moment. It's not a glorious movie scene. It's a grind. We've got to learn to love it. It's the grind that leads to glory. You have been given your piece of the promised land, and you are called to subdue it, to fill it, to make it fruitful and beautiful, to rule over it as Christ does and in his name. In order to do that, you've got to kill the giants. And killing the giants always starts with you. Seek true repentance. That's how it's done. How do you kill a giant? How do you truly repent? Don't stop after the first three. All four need to be engaged. If we engage all four, and we get a little thumbs up from our bearded friend there. Seek true repentance. That's how it's done. That means pressing in. That means doing the work, not just saying, I need God to change me. That's true. He has told us how he does it. We've talked about the means and the ends. God has ordained the ends, but he's also ordained the means. If you want to get to the end, he said, this is the road. There isn't another one. This is the road. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to know your own guilt. You need to receive the gospel, have your thinking changed, corrected, and then you got to go to war. That's what we're doing here. We're going to war. And it's going to take time. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be a grind. It's going to get invasive in your life. But if you don't, exactly zero giants would get killed. We want to be a generation of giant killers. And all of that is really serious and really heavy. But it's filled with hope, brothers. Filled to the brim and pouring over. That's the road. And you can take it. You can take it. It is there. It is there. God's ways are not secret. The door is not hidden. It's not a mystery where his power is. He is not holding out on you. He's not deceiving you. He doesn't care about everybody except you. No, the road is right in front of you. The door is open, not locked. There it is. Press in, brothers. Press in to one another. Press in to the truth of the word. And you can be a giant killer. Absolutely. The sin that has dogged you all these years, you can kill it. Absolutely, you can kill it. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that you have not hidden your ways from us. You have not hidden your word. You are not cheap in pouring out your spirit. You give it to those who ask. You give wisdom to those who ask. You draw near to those who are humble in heart. You're not in secret at all. Father, we thank you. Would you open our eyes then to see you, to know that you are present, that you are near, that your promises hold true, and they hold true for us. Lord, may we kill the giants in our life all the way through. Father, we need to step into your light, and we need courage. Would you give us courage, Lord, that we would do so? That we would not hide any longer, but that we would step into the light with zeal, with eagerness to be rid of these giants, to establish our households for the glory of God, that we would live as little Christs, as Christian. Father, would you make us like Christ? Would you change us? Would you draw us near to one another in love? That we would be a brotherhood who encourages each other, who lifts each other up, and who presses on for the King and for his people. Lord, would you be pleased to dwell among us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, brothers.